What were you thinking earlier when Ken read the story of Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son? Have you ever put one of your children in the place of Isaac mentally? I want you to do that right now. You've got more than one, just pick one. Not the one that's been on your nerves lately, but one of your children. The story comes much more alive when we place ourselves in the story. This was an astonishing request from God for him to ask for the son of the promise, Isaac. In fact, in the book of Genesis, God promises that a multitudinous amount of descendants would come through Isaac. Yet here God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. Theologians hold up Abraham as a model for unquestioning obedience. But I don't think it's obedience that we see in the story of Abraham willing to sacrifice his son. What I see is trust, not obedience. In fact, I would say to you, precious ones, that in my experience, and I think that God has shown me this in my own personal life, is even more than our trying to obey what is written in the Scripture, all that's been told for us to obey, I think what moves God's heart more is our trust, our radical trust in him. It's not Abraham just following God blindly and obeying. It's that he trusts God. And I have come to believe that trust is the most important thing in our relationship with God. In fact, I've told you before, they did a survey of pastors who had to reduce to one word, not using Jesus or God or any of the obvious words, but one word to sum up the gospel message. And that word for the majority of pastors, including me, is the word trust. Without trust, it is impossible. Trust and faith are synonyms. Anytime you read the word faith in Scripture, just think trust. It is the same thing. Yesterday was January the 27th, and it is the International Holocaust Remembrance Day. And they chose this day, the 27th of January, because of the liberation of the death camp Auschwitz on that same day, January the 27th. There's a Jewish theologian. His name is Eliezer Berkowitz. I think we have a picture of him. He is one of the leading Jewish theologians after the Holocaust. And I want you to think about the Jewish people after the Holocaust. 8 million Jews are murdered by an evil regime. Nearly half of the population of Jews on earth at that time. Do you think that the theology of the Jewish people, their theologians, would have to change after experiencing something like the Holocaust? Of course it would. Imagine half of all the billions of Christians being murdered the same way. Do you think our theologians would be writing about a new understanding of a God who would allow such evil to come upon his people? Berkowitz, he asks this question. Why did so many Jews keep their faith in the ghettos and in the Nazi death camps? Many of them continued to serve the God that they had for centuries. Why did they keep professing God as the Holy One of Israel? In those death camps, they would still carry out their faith within those death camps instead of cursing the God that seems to have abandoned his people during the Holocaust. And struggling with this question, Berkowitz, this Jewish theologian, he turned to the story of Abraham. That's why I wanted Ken to read it today. And he rediscovered the bottomless trust that Abraham had with God. They were so united in relationship that Abraham trusted him without reservation. Here, I want to read this. Very seldom in a Baptist church do you hear the words of a Jewish theologian, but you will today because I think it's relevant and it also speaks to our situation. He says this, and he imagines Abraham in a conversation with God on their way to Moriah. What would you be thinking if your child, remember you put your child in this story, you're going with him and he doesn't know what's happening. You do. He doesn't. This is the conversation they had perhaps in prayer. Abraham speaking. In this situation, I do not understand you. Your behavior violates our covenant. Still, I trust you because it is you and me, because it is us. Almighty God, what are you asking me to do? It is terrible, but I have known you, my God. I have loved you. I have loved you. My God, you're breaking your word to me, yet I trust you. I trust you. What the Jewish theologian is reminding us of is the relationship between Abraham and God. Relationship, that union between Abraham and God. That's what this Jewish theologian will not let us forget. God is with Abraham in this hell. They're like an old married couple together in the worst moments of life, and they live it together. God is living this request with him. God is active. He's not just an observer. He is actively involved in what he's asked Abraham to do. He's involved in it. God's with him. Think of it this way. Abraham trusts God with the life of the child they share. Trusting regardless, a radical trust in the only thing that makes sense of Abraham's submission to God. One commentary says this, and excuse the frank language, but I got to read it the way it was written. The book of Genesis puts it to us straight. Sometimes being in a relationship with the real God hurts like hell. Sometimes it's bewildering, with no clear vision of where this relationship will take us. Now, I want you to think about that as we move to our text. You have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 12 or your iPads. I want you to open them with me because I'm going to go back what Nicole read today. I want to go back and divide it up and talk to you just a little bit about this. And I'm praying, it's my prayer, that what we are looking at in God's Word today is relevant to your life today. That there is something that you will hear God say to you, through what is said in the Scripture today. I want us to read again, if you would, verses 1 through 5 that Nicole read. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers, each Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I want you to see in this that this Herod, you know, there are so many Herods in the Scripture, we get them confused sometimes. And I went back, and I want you to understand who this Herod is. And I want to tell you some things about this Herod in Acts 12 that perhaps you didn't know. I didn't know. This Herod is Agrippa. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. His grandfather, that Herod, Herod the Great, was the Herod who put all the little baby boys to death when Jesus was born. This Herod in our text had grown up in Rome. And imagine this. His best friend while growing up in Rome was Caligula, who was the son of the emperor who would soon become emperor himself and would use Christians as human tortures to brighten his gardens at night. This Herod and that emperor who would come were best friends. You get an idea of how twisted he must have been himself just by the friends he kept. And in order to gain more popularity, our text says that this Herod, Agrippa, he started to persecute and arrest the Christians. And when he did, he found out that he had arrested James. And the Bible, the very first part of what we've read in Acts 12, is that he puts James to death. I want you to remember who James is. He's got a brother named John, James and John. They're the sons of thunder. They're the ones who wanted to call fire down. I think he had a temper. He's the one I'm talking about. This James and John, these sons of thunders, they would be used of God in such an incredible way. His brother John wrote the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation. James and John. I want you to remember these things. Peter, James, and John seemed to be the ones closest to Jesus. Whenever Jesus would go somewhere to be by himself or somewhere very special, he would take these three with him. This one that was just beheaded, James, his brother John, and Peter. They were the ones Jesus took when he raised the official's daughter of the synagogue. He took those three. This one that they just cut his head off. He was there. He went with them. Peter, James, and John. And they were the ones, listen, who accompanied Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were the ones who saw Moses and Elijah come and discuss the suffering, the passion of Jesus. They had experienced all of this. And this is the James that this wicked Herod Agrippa has just beheaded. What do you think Peter and John were thinking when they got news that he had been beheaded? I think the same way you would feel if someone you loved is dead. Listen, James and John had been together, and Peter, fisherman, all of their lives. They grew up together. They knew each other. They knew everything. They were close friends. And here, during this persecution, we see that James dies. Peter and John probably are just wondering, what? And Herod sees that it pleases the Jewish leaders. And he goes on to continue this. You remember what James and John's mother came to them one time, and also they came themselves and asked, can we sit on your right hand, your left hand? In Mark chapter 10, I want to read that to you right fast, because I think it's an important part when we're talking about James. The request of James and John. This is the James who's just been beheaded. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, this is in Mark 10, verses 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they asked, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared. Jesus was predicting there that James would die this way. We know that his brother John lived longer than any apostle. He went to the Isle of Patmos, died probably in his 90s. But he did not live an easy life. And I wonder, before James died, what was he thinking? He's in prison. He's one of the sons of thunder. He knows how evil Herod Agrippa is. I wonder if he's remembering some of the things that Jesus taught him about God's sovereignty, how a little sparrow will not fall to the ground apart from the Father's knowledge of that. And then Jesus saying, after he told that, he turned to them and he said, and you are of much more value than a little sparrow. I wonder if he's thinking about that. God knows I'm here. His sovereign will has allowed for me to be here. You know, it was just like this song. I don't know if you were listening to the words that Lisa and Ryan were singing. This isn't our home here, folks. I know some of you love this earth a lot, but let me tell you something. You are leaving this earth. There's a Christian group I like. They have a song, an acrostic, Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instruction before leaving earth. That's what it is. You're going to leave earth. We don't want to. Listen, folks, this is not your home. Earth is not your home. And yet when someone's died, we've lost them. You know? We just don't understand. The psalmist, even the Old Testament, Psalm says, Psalm 116:15, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Blessed in the sight of the Lord. I want to tell you, James's death was not an accident. It was his time. You have a time. I have a time in the sovereignty of God. Rest in that. Don't be afraid of it. I called a member of my last church who, she and her husband were close friends. She has fought cancer for 20 years, just gave up and said, I'm not fighting it anymore. Hospice has come in. I'd heard that and I called her and left a message yesterday on her cell phone. She called me this morning about 6:30 a.m. And she said, I guess you've heard that hospice has come in. I said, yeah. And she said, Richard, I'm at perfect peace. I am ready to go. I am excited about the adventure I'm about to embark on. This was not churchy talk she was giving me. This was from a friend that I knew in her heart. And she said, you know what? I was studying and the Lord was telling me through my Bible reading. She was with Jesus on the shore after the resurrection where he's cooking a little fish meal for the disciples who are so lost. And they come and he invites them to eat. She said, I read that, Richard, and it ministered to me. And I haven't been out of the house. I went out to a restaurant last night and ate fried fish and said, I'm just going to live until I die, but I am ready to go. That is what I'm talking about, folks. I put a quote on your bulletin, put it on my Facebook yesterday. I love this quote from John Bloom. There will come a time when Jesus' prayer for us to be with him will overrule our prayer for prolonged earthly life. And when it does, we will experience a life so far better, richer, fuller, purer, and more joyful that we will shake our heads in wonder that we ever pleaded to stay. This isn't our home. I hope you believe that. In this text we read today, Peter was delivered from death. James was delivered by death. It is an honor to preach this and encourage you not to be afraid to die like Shirley's not afraid to die. I hope you're not afraid to die. Now, in chapter 12 of Acts, it shows us that this persecution became even worse, and it appeared that the church was powerless. They could do nothing but hide. And it forced them to do what we ought to do to begin with. They started praying. I heard someone say, you better pray. And the person said, oh, has it come to that? We should pray all the time. They seemed overwhelmed and helpless. The only thing they can do is pray. Have you ever been in that situation to where the only thing you can do is pray? I mean, you are powerless. There is nothing you can do. The doctor has said to you, we've done all we can do. There's nothing more we can do for you. Or you lose your job and you're 55 and you're competing with 35-year-old recent college graduates. Or your children make terrible choices and you and those around you suffer along with them because of their choice. You know, I had a sermon years ago and I asked this question, how much will your sin cost me? And we need to think about that, folks, because when we sin, it costs not just us, but everyone around us that we love. Have you ever been in the place to where the only thing you can do is pray? And nothing looks more ridiculous than a bunch of believers praying for Peter to escape because James has already been put to death. You know, to an unbeliever, I was thinking about this, to an unbeliever, this is terminal weakness where you just come to the point that you just have to pray. But the Bible's teaching something else. God's people pray because Peter's still in prison. And the Bible says they pray fervently. They can't fathom the thought of losing James and Peter in the same week. And they beg God to let Peter live. And he does. I want you to look with me now at verses 6 through 11 again. I want to divide this up so you'll take this home with you and be thinking about it and not forget what the Bible says. Read with me verses 6 through 11. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Now, what is so interesting is that Peter is sound asleep on the night before he's to be executed. I don't know about you. I don't think I would be asleep. Would you? I would be thinking about my family. If I could write a note to them, I want to let them know how much I tell you, there's a whole lot I'd do that night before they took my head off my shoulders. But the last thing I would do is go to sleep. Unless I had such peace and contentment about whatever happens, I believe in the sovereignty of God so much that I'm just not worried about it. I'm going to die tomorrow. Okay, I'm going to sleep before I die. And in thinking about this week, I remember Jesus asleep in the boat. Sound asleep. You know, Jesus, when he went to sleep in that boat, he knew, even in the... all hell couldn't have sunk that boat. Because he was to die on a cross. He knew God's plan. He wasn't afraid. He went to sleep. That peace that passes all understanding, Jesus said, I'll give to you. How many of us today would like a good dose of that peace right in the midst of what we're going through? God, give me that peace. May your favor, may your peace be on me. That same kind of peace. It was on Peter. We see that. And we see that he's chained between two guards. 16 soldiers are guarding this man. This old fisherman is full of God, and he's locked up tighter than Hannibal Lecter. I read that this week. But the church is praying. The church is praying. Tim Keller, who will be here this Thursday, I hope all of you are going to Hope Church Thursday night to hear one of my favorite preachers, Presbyterian preacher Tim Keller. He says this in his book on prayer. He says, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. I used to have a friend, Patricia and I did, in our first church, and he would pray this way. God, he would ask God this wonderful prayer. I'm just asking for the world. And then he would end his prayer this way. But God, if you've got something better, I'll take that. That's a great way to pray, isn't it? But God, if you've got something better, I'll take that. The answer to this prayer was something unexpected, supernatural. An angel of the Lord came and had to strike him to wake him up. That's how soundly he was sleeping. And he didn't know if he was sleeping or not. He was in a daze. It happened so quickly. He must have been in such a deep sleep. He just couldn't believe what was happening. The angel said, get up, get dressed, follow me. And does that. Goes to the end of the road. The angel disappears. And here's Peter. And he's just now believing, this is real. This is real. I know some of you are thinking, did that really happen? Of course it happened. Does it happen today? Of course it does. I've told you about angels. I've told you about angels in my life. When 20 years ago I was going through depression, and it was a hard time. It was suppressed grief from the loss of our child. I just stuffed things. And I remember this homeless guy, I just stopped to give him some money. And he pushed my hand back and said, no, I don't want your money. He said, I just want to tell you, it's going to get better for you. And smiled at me. Said, it's over almost. Just hang on. I drove off and I thought, goodness gracious, I got to go back and thank that man. He didn't know what blessing he gave me. Gone. That wasn't any angel. Yes, it was an angel sent from God. I tell you what, it wasn't long after that this boy was healed of that. I believe in angels, yeah. Listen, you have not because you ask not. If you're not expectant, these things won't happen to you. Just live a rationalistic life all the rest of your life and just think that you know everything and there's nothing supernatural. Go ahead and do that. But if you truly want to live the abundant life, open yourself up to some of the things I tell you about. It'll give you strength for the journey. It'll give you courage. I'm winding up, okay? I want to tell you about an Indian evangelist. His name is Sundar Singh. I think we have a picture of him. He is responsible for today 25 million Christians being in India. He had a hard time there. He was preaching in an open area. He was in the north of India, and a Tibetan Buddhist Lama had him thrown in a dry well and locked the top of it. Falling, he had injured himself. They locked it, and on the third day, crying out to God, he heard someone up above unlocking it, and a rope came down. This true story, you can read it in his story. And the rope was arranged in such a way that his arm had been injured. He put it around him. They pulled him up. This person pulled him up, got him out. While there, put the lid back on the well, locked it. And when this man turned to thank him, he was gone. He went back. He sounds like the early disciples, started preaching again, was arrested again. And they wanted to know how you got out, who had the key. And they searched to find out where the key. You know who had the key? Guess. The Tibetan Buddha Lama, it was right here on his side. The only key they had, still on his side. And this Indian evangelist, he said, an angel delivered me. You all aren't believing what I'm saying today, are you? I want to tell you something. Go ahead and don't believe it, and you won't see any angels. If you believe it, you're going to see things you never dreamed. Be open to that. Always be open to that. Thomas Watson once said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." I like that. Now, I am finishing now. I promise you this. I want to read those last verses. Are you all still with me? All right. I want you to be with me. Send the angels after you if you don't stay with me to wake you up a little bit there. Let's read those last verses, verses 18 through 24. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a mere mortal." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And he was eaten by worms and died. It's divine humor, I think. But the same word used for the angel striking Peter to wake him up is the same word used that the angel struck this man dead. Many believe it's the same angel, different results. Angels working. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, non-biblical, says this exactly is what happened to Herod Agrippa that day. As I invite you to think about some of the things, one thing I wanted to add, one final thought. Let me say this to you, and I appreciate you being so attentive and open to what I feel God's laid on my heart today. You are a wonderful congregation who listen and appreciate. There, I spend, and you know any pastor would, hours, and I over-prepare. I read so widely just to prepare for Sundays. I grab from everything that I can and ask God to help me bring it together and put it together. And there was one thing that I just didn't work into the sermon, but I want to end with this too, because it shows you how God works, even pastor to pastor. I was reading this pastor. I read him often. His name is John Piper. He's a very conservative, staunch Calvinist pastor, Baptist. I love him, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church. He loves the Word. I love anybody that loves the Bible. I don't care what your theological position is. You love the Bible, I love you. And he was on vacation. And so often preachers, when we read the Bible for our own edification, we're always still looking for sermon ideas. Always, okay, preacher, you know what I'm talking about. We can't even have a devotional without thinking about, okay, that'll work in a sermon or a Bible study. And it's just hard to get away from all of your sermon stuff and feed yourself. And John Piper happened to be on vacation, and he, in his morning devotion, was reading this text, Acts chapter 12. And what God showed him, I think it's incredible, because as he read it, he kept going back to that verse 10 where it says, "The iron gate leading into the city opened of its own accord." In the King James and the New King James, it says it that way. It opened of its own accord. And John Piper thought to himself, of its own accord, gates don't have any accord. Gates have no will, no desire, no decision to make, no accord. And we know that it was God who opened the door. And it occurred to him, that the mindless gate opened because it was part of the plan, God's plan. And as he sat there thinking, gates, locks, iron, bars, all mindless, decisionless, volitionless, not able to think or decide anything, he asked himself, how many of these mindless obstacles stand between me and what God wants to accomplish? He started thinking about that. He had just gotten word that morning that one of his good friends had gone into the hospital with a virus attacking his heart. And with all this on his mind, he wrote his friend a note. And this is what he said in the note. I take heart and I pray for you that this mindless virus will, like the gate in Acts 12, of its own accord, get out of your way. And I thought to myself, I could read that scripture a million times and never get that out of it. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of God's Word. What you read, what you hear is so important. We as a church, I want us to truly think about what we do together. That church was in prayer together. You remember last week I asked you to take your bulletins and lay them. You did it. I got evidence of it. Asking people to come. We started praying for 25 new families and or individuals, seniors, to join our fellowship. At least that many in this year. Many of you are already thinking and praying about who to invite. I want us to believe that even those locked gates people say we face as a church, those mindless gates, they, in the name of Jesus, will open for us this year. That's my prayer, and I hope it's your prayer. I want us to all to look at locked gates, those things we face or will face, and say to them, excuse me, but open up. We got work to do. And in the name of Jesus, I pray they will. And let's look at Satan's soldiers who are trying to prevent us. And let's say to them, sleep on. Sleep on. Just move out of our way. You believe that? Folks, listen to me. Look at me. Look at me. You love this church? I want to hear it. Do you love this church? Have you got all of your heart in this church? Are you wishy-washy about this church? Good. Let God bring you in totally and absolutely, because I'll tell you, God is going to move this church with or without you. I believe that. With or without you. With or without me. We are moving forward. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. Thank you that we come today unhurried, because what's waiting is not as important as what we're doing now. We've forgotten that. God, if it takes suffering, let it be merciful, but bring us back to a passion when it comes to serving you through this church. Thank you, Lord, for all you're going to do this year. Help us to believe. Help us to expect, and help us to see. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give this invitation to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know you're praying. I am so thankful for the words, emails, cards I got this week from those who say, yes, we're going to expect God to do great things this year, and we want to be a part of it. I'm so grateful for that. I'm going to say to you, perhaps you're here today and you're a guest and you've been visiting and you feel that perhaps you're home. Pray about becoming one of these initial 25. Perhaps you're the one. Perhaps God has led you here to be some of these new people who will join our family this year. We're grateful for that. If you're here today and you've never, ever given your heart to the Lord and you play with the things of faith, they're not important to you. Everything is important to you except the most important thing. I pray, God, wake us up. Wake us up, because we sure need to be waked up. Amen. Come join us if God leads you. And As we do every Sunday, we open up the doors of this fellowship and allow God to do what He would want to do. We're going to stand and sing our hymn of commitment. Let's truly in our hearts lift our hearts to the Lord and say, God, I want to give You everything about me, because I want to, when I come to the position of Shirley Glover and I know that my days are short, I want to have fought the good fight as she has. And I want to be able to say, I'm ready to come home. If you can't say you're ready to come home today, you need to open your heart up to God, because He can help you. Yes, He will, if you truly want it. Let's stand and sing our hymn of commitment.